You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, we are coming down the home stretch in our study of James. We just have this week and then next week, and we'll be done. So you can pray for me about where we should go next. We have a lot of material, other material to work with, right, in the Bible. So let's look at James chapter 5. If you've got a Bible, turn to James chapter 5. And as you're doing that, let me remind you about the historical setting of this letter. James, who was probably Jesus' half-brother, is writing to a group of Jewish Christians who had left Jerusalem under persecution and settled in various different places. And so James is writing these different congregations. But the thing that I want you to know about the setting that will help you to understand the passage this morning is that his audience are Christians who are evidently very poor. And the other thing is that they are being mistreated by non-Christians, certain non-Christians who are very rich. So that's not our setting for the most part in this country. It is, though, pretty normal throughout the last 20 centuries for Christians to be a poor minority and to be mistreated by people who hold wealth and power. That's the way it is to a great extent in places where the gospel is exploding today, like in India. Mainly people who are poor are coming to Christ and experiencing extreme persecution in many cases by people who hold power and wealth. So this is situation normal, though not for us. We saw this in chapter 1 where he says, but the brother of humble circumstances, or the brother who is poor, is to glory in his high position, that he's rich in Christ even though he's poor monetarily. And likewise, the rich man, notice he does not call him the rich brother, because he's referring to the non-Christians who were mistreating them. The rich man should glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. And again, we saw in chapter 2, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name of Jesus by which you have been called? So these are the passages that describe the setting that I'm bringing up to you. And so in our passage this morning, in the first half of chapter 5, James addresses this situation yet again. This time he addresses both parties. He addresses the rich non-Christians who are oppressing the Christians, and then he addresses the Christians who are being oppressed. And he does so, he has a word for each of them in light of the fact that Jesus is going to come back. That's the real theme in this passage. As you can see, I've just kind of put in bold different phrases that he uses that refer to the return of Christ. He calls it, for certain people, a day of slaughter. He refers twice to the coming of the Lord in verses 7 and verse 8. And in verse 9, he reminds his audience that the judge, who here refers to Jesus, is standing right at the door. So he's saying there's a great event that's just up ahead. We don't know how far up ahead, but it's for certain that the Lord Jesus is going to come back. And so then in light of the fact that he's coming back, he has some words for the rich non-Christians who are oppressing, and he has some words of exhortation for the believers. You know, this theme, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but this is a major theme. Some people have told me, well, you know, the second coming of Christ isn't really emphasized by the Bible. I don't know how hardly even to respond to that. I would say it's the point of the whole Bible. And just as the Old Testament predicted the first coming of Christ when he came as a servant of God to suffer and die for our sins, so it says in the same way, he will return at the end of the age, this time as a king, to defeat his enemies and to rescue and reign over his people. The second coming of Christ. Did you know that in the New Testament, there are over 300 verses that speak about the return of Christ? That's one verse out of every 13 in the New Testament is about the second coming of Christ. So it's a major theme. And we have all this information about the return of Christ, not to entertain us. I feel sometimes American Christians like to focus on the second coming of Christ just to kind of speculate and be entertained by it. Almost always when the New Testament talks about the second coming of Christ, it's connected, like this passage, to focusing on how we should live in light of the fact that he's coming back. Since he's coming back, then that has implications for how we should live in the meantime. And that's what this passage is doing. So, let's just walk through it. The first six verses, he addresses the rich non-Christians. And then 7 through 11, he addresses the believers. He says to the rich non-Christians, this is quite a beginning, isn't it? Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. That's a pretty strong statement. First time I read that, I felt like James was a sadist, you know, that he's like got some kind of perverse joy about the fact that these people are going to be in pain. Actually, this phrase is a warning, and it's an invitation, an appeal to them to escape God's judgment by turning to him. You see that same phrase. Where did James get this phrase, come now? He got it from Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 1 when he was addressing rich Israelites who were oppressing the poor. And he said, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool. What a fantastic offer. If you consent and obey, if you turn and submit to the Lord, then you'll eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so James is speaking in the same way, almost self-consciously, like an Old Testament prophet, issuing a warning that God's judgment is coming for them, but appealing to them to turn to the Lord and humble themselves under him, and then God will show them mercy and forgive them. Then he begins to itemize why they're in danger of God's judgment. He says, your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Let's stop there for a minute. What he's emphasizing here is that you got so many sweaters that you can't wear them. Some of them you haven't ever worn. And they're being moth-eaten because you've got way more than you need. And so, likewise, as he describes their riches and their gold and silver. You got wealth so piled up that you can't even use it. He says, the rust of your gold and silver will be a witness against you, and it will consume your flesh like fire, because it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. And so what he's saying here, by word of warning, he says, your extreme wealth is not going to protect you on that day. Rather, he says, your extreme wealth, and I want to talk more about this in just a moment, your extreme wealth will be a testimony against you, indicting you of your guilt and bringing you under the judgment of God. If you read through the Bible, then you know that it's not a sin in itself to be rich. Some of God's greatest servants were wealthy, like Abraham. He was a man with immense wealth. The issue is how we got that wealth and what we do with that wealth. And that's what you'll see James is going to focus on. He's saying, you've got way more than you need. Well, probably everyone in this room has more than we need. I've got some sweaters that if they're not moth-eaten, they could be, and I wouldn't know it because I don't ever wear them, but I won't throw them out, right? His point, though, is your immense wealth is testifying to a way of living that God is against. And he elaborates on that as he goes on. He says, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which was withheld by you. You withheld their pay. You told them you'd pay them so much. And then they did the work and you never paid them. You used your power to just put them off. That withheld pay cries out against you now. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting, again, without being paid for it, has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have led a life of wanton pleasure, and you fattened your own hearts in a day of slaughter. That's pretty strong language. It says you lived like kings, fattened on your wealth, but really you've been fattened. You've fattened yourself for the day of slaughter that's coming. And you can see that what he's really indicting them of is the unjust way that they use their wealth. They don't even pay the poor people who work for them. They withheld the pay. And there's an echo here of the Israelites suffering under Pharaoh, that Pharaoh used his wealth and his power to enslave and exploit them, and they called out to the Lord because they were being unjustly treated, and their cries reached the ears of the Lord, who sent a deliverer, Moses. He says, in the same way, your cries about being mistreated by these folks have reached the ears of the Lord, and he is going to intervene one day, namely when Jesus returns, unless you repent. You exploited the people who work for you, so the Lord will punish you for your unjust, luxurious lifestyle unless they turn. It's getting quiet in here. He says finally to them, you have condemned and put to death the righteous person. He does not resist you. The righteous person in James refers to the one who is right in God's eyes, the one who is a believer in Christ. And he says, he indicts them further that they use their power or whatever to prosecute the poor Christians. We don't know what they prosecuted them for, but he says, you prosecuted them unjustly, and they didn't really have the means to resist you. They did not resist you. And that's part of his indictment. You unjustly prosecuted God's people. So Jesus will justly condemn you. That's what he's saying. So it's a strong passage. It's a lot like many of the passages in the prophets in the Old Testament. I want to get to what James says to the believers, but before we do that, I just want to observe there's a couple of key lessons here for us. One is that in God's eyes, greed and avarice, you know, this inordinate lust for wealth and luxury, this willingness to hoard riches without being helpful to the poor and helpful to our neighbors is a grave sin in God's eyes. Now, if you go by America and American culture and the lives of the rich and famous, etc., you will see this way of life held up as something that we should aspire to, something that we're missing out on if we aren't one of the rich and powerful. But God looks at that same lifestyle and he says, I am against it. And I will come in judgment on those who embrace this way of life and never forsake it. Because he says, you're actually hoarding your riches to your own ultimate hurt. And this passage reflects that perspective in Scripture. Francis Schaeffer used to call what we just read the non-compassionate use of accumulated wealth. And I think that's a very good description of what we're talking about here. People who hoard wealth for themselves, for their family, and do not realize that this is a stewardship. Whatever wealth we have is a stewardship entrusted to us by God. And he wants us to use our wealth to love our neighbors and to do good to those around us and to be fair to people. And that he will hold us accountable for that ultimately. It's sort of like when every year I watch Scrooge. And the best version, in my opinion, is the one from the mid-80s where George C. Scott plays a tremendous Scrooge. But you remember early in that story when his former partner Marley appears to him as a ghost. And he's covered in chains and money boxes. Do you remember that scene? And he's confronting Scrooge on the fact that he is continuing to live the way that they both lived when Marley was alive. And Scrooge keeps trying to play him off. He says, well, you always were good at business. And at that point, Marley shakes and wails and says, people were our business. But we did not acknowledge that. And so the story plays out. I love the story because it's really ultimately about repentance and about the mercy of God and about the joy that comes when you turn and humble yourself to God and receive his forgiveness and the way that motivates you then to become a giver to other people and have joy in doing good to others. So that's one lesson that's clear in this passage. The other, I think, may be a little bit more subtle that we learn from this passage is that God often allows injustice and oppression in this life, right? These people, these rich oppressors, had been taking it out on the poor for a long time, and apparently nothing was being done about it, right? And people look at the way powerful people often abuse their power in this world, and they say, well, then God's either not there or God doesn't care. But in Scripture, God gives us a different interpretation. He's like, yes, I'm giving people freedom in this life to do what they want to do, and I'm not intervening to judge people when they sin, because if I did, then everyone would be taken away in judgment. It's like if someone said, if Christ returned at 12 midnight to judge sinners, where would you be at 12:01? Right? So from God's perspective is, yeah, I'm being patient. I'm waiting, giving people an opportunity to turn to me. But the fact that I'm giving people that time doesn't, you should not conclude from that I'll never intervene. I will intervene. And when that day comes, then I'll intervene, and there'll no longer be any opportunity for people to repent. That's the consistent message of Scripture, that the time to repent and turn to the Lord and ask Him for forgiveness and receive Christ as your Savior is before you die or before He returns. That's the time that He's fixed. Peter says something similar. He says, the Lord's not slow about His promise, because people were mocking His audience, saying, well, you know, where's the promise of His coming? Everything just keeps going the way it always has. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer, you know. And he says, the Lord's not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but rather He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but wishing for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, namely the day of the Lord's judgment, will come like a thief, and then it will be too late. So that's a lesson taught throughout Scripture that's affirmed in this passage. Now let's look at the last half of the passage, where James then addresses his primary audience, these believers who are poor and oppressed. I'm not going to read all this right now. We're going to come back to it. But I want you to notice, you see the underlined words? You kind of get the impression what his main exhortation to them is. Four times he speaks of the need to be patient. Right? Because the Lord is going to come back. Be patient in the meantime. And then twice there in verse 11, he uses a synonym, the word endurance. We count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job. Patience, that's the Greek word makrothumia, or makrothumia, which literally means long suffering. It means people who are willing to put up with a lot of suffering. And it has to do usually... patience has to do toward the people that are making you suffer. That you have a long fuse, you're slow to anger. In other words, rather than taking vengeance on them, you're patient toward them. Okay? And the word endurance is the word hupomone, which means literally to hang in there. And it has to do more with difficult circumstances, that when you're beset by difficult circumstances, then you don't despair and give up. You keep doing what you're supposed to do. So that's his main exhortation to them. Be patient and endure, because the Lord's coming back. And you know, if you take out the Lord's return, then what's the motivation to be patient? What's the motivation to endure? But the Lord is coming back. Now let's look at this a little bit more carefully. You notice he says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. What's the therefore? So that's the first rule of biblical interpretation that I learned. When you see a therefore, you always ask, what's the therefore? It's referring back. What is it referring back to? Now I find out, if I did a good job teaching the first half of this teaching, or if you did a good job listening, what's his main point to the rich oppressors? That when Jesus comes back, what? He's going to come back in judgment on them. And so he's saying, since the Lord, when he comes back, is going to deal with your oppressors. Because of that fact, then be patient. Does that make sense? Yeah, they're not going to get away with anything. They're either going to repent, in which case Christ will pay for their great sins, but they'll need to humble themselves, or if they don't, the day will come when they'll have a recompense that they owe God. So the emphasis there is, don't take personal revenge. Be patient. Don't take your own revenge, because the Lord will avenge when he comes back. Sometimes in this church, we talk about the need to forgive people who have offended us. And most of the time, the biblical truth that we appeal to is, you should forgive them since God has forgiven you. And that's a biblical truth, and that's very important and very, very helpful, right? That he's forgiven me an enormous amount of guilt. Why can't I turn around and extend that forgiveness to others? But there's another reason why the Bible says that we should forgive those who've offended us, and especially for those who have greatly sinned against us. And that is because that's the Lord's job, to judge them if they don't repent. And he will do his job well. As my wife says, when she counsels people who have been victimized by sexual abuse and other terrible sins committed against them, when you forgive them, she says, you're taking them off your hook, but you're putting them on God's hook. Because the problem for people who have been really victimized and brutalized is that forgiveness feels like what happened to them is being trivialized, and the people are getting off scot-free. But the Bible says, no, when we forgive people who have sinned against us greatly, we're transferring the case to a higher court, to God's court. And that's what he's saying to these folks. You be patient rather than starting a revolt or murdering the person who oppressed you. You let God do that job, because he can do a way better job of it than you can. And it's not your place. That's what Paul said in Romans 12. Never. And the Greek word for never here means never. Under no circumstances whatever take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Again, unless the person repents. Yeah. So that's part of what he means by being patient. And then you notice here, he says, be patient till the coming of the Lord. And then a new thought, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. So you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. This is a different reason for patience. On the one hand, we're to be patient and not take vengeance, because that's the Lord's job. On the other hand, we're to be patient because even though it may look like our lives are fruitless, and it may look like our commitment to God is having no effect and we're just a laughing stock, he says, no, just as the farmer waits patiently for the harvest, we wait patiently for the day when the Lord comes back, because when he comes back, then he is going to reward us. The idea is he's going to reward us for the service that we've rendered to him. So nothing that you do in the Lord's name is fruitless, is useless. That's been a great encouragement for me down through the years. Paul puts it In a similar way, he says, let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time, ultimately he's referring here to the return of Christ, in due time we will reap if we don't grow weary. Every service that you or I render to Christ, every prayer that we utter for other people, every good that we do to our neighbor, every time we share the good news of Christ with other people, every time we build up our brothers and sisters, and the list can go on and on. Each and every one of those acts of service that we do for the Lord is remembered by Him, is stored up by Him, and when Christ comes back, it says one of the things He'll do is that He'll walk us back through our Christian lives to remind us of the service that we rendered to Him and to show us the full ripple effect, the impact of every service that we rendered to Him. And part of the great joy of Christ coming back for the believer is that He'll show us everything that you did for me was meaningful. He'll show us how our lives and the unique roles of service that He gave us fit into this great fabric of Him working out His purpose through history and culminating in His return. And we'll be there then think, I'm so glad that I served the Lord instead of quitting. We all quit sometimes. I quit sometimes. Sometimes in my heart, I don't say it out loud. I'm too righteous for that. After all, I'm a Bible teacher. But you know, there are many times when in my heart I just say it's fruitless. What's the point? And then the Lord reminds me, oh, the day is coming when you're going to see what the point is. Yeah. So, and there's another passage which I did not put up here. It's talking about Christ's, the fact that Christ is coming back. It's at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. And he says, therefore, since Christ is coming back, he says, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Not in vain. So that next time when you're feeling like I often feel, what's the use? Then you need to remember James' exhortation here, that the Lord is coming back and He's going to reward us for our service. That'll be a great day. And we'll sit there. It says that He'll show us. You know, a lot of the ways we've served the Lord, by the time we get there, we'll have forgotten them. But He'll remind us. Oh yeah, there was this time that, oh, I don't remember that. Well, I do, He says. And here's what it led to. And it says, then He'll actually praise us. Man, that's a mind blower, isn't it? That me, the sinner that I am, He not only lets me into His kingdom when He should damn me to hell, but when I get there, He's going to praise me for the service that I rendered to Him. That's grace upon grace. Yeah. And He makes one final point that I wanted to show you. Don't complain, brethren, against one another. It's kind of right in the middle of all this exhortation to be patient and to endure. He says, and don't complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. That doesn't sound good. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Well, I'm not going to claim that I fully understand this verse. I do understand the first part. Don't complain against each other. That's probably all the part that we really need to understand. Isn't it interesting that he has to make this point to a group of people who are being persecuted by non-Christians? You would think that if they were experiencing pressure and mistreatment and persecution, they would all be banding together. But no, he says, that's not what's happening. You're groaning against each other. It's literally, the word is to groan. You know, when someone's name comes up, oh, that person. That's what it means. It makes sense to me that when you're really under pressure, when there is no buffer, we can our frustration and our exasperation can sometimes come out sideways at the people we love, right? I mean, my wife and I experienced that. After 40-some years of marriage, I think we've learned how to stay a team when we're under a lot of pressure. But in years past, we would take it out on each other. We'd pick at each other and blow up at each other. Really, it was the other stuff coming out sideways. But you see his point. His point is don't turn on each other. Now's the time especially for unity. But he says, after all, you've got an evaluation coming. Don't groan against each other so that you may not be judged. And the word judged here doesn't necessarily mean condemned. It means to be evaluated. He says the judge, namely the Lord Jesus, is standing right at the door. He's referring to that evaluation that I mentioned just a moment ago, that when he returns, he's going to evaluate our Christian lives. And it says the stuff that was wood, hay, and stubble, the stuff that we did as Christians that was self-centered, he'll burn that up. I for one know that my fire will be a bonfire. And number two, I'm going to be glad to see that stuff burned up. And then he says what's remained, the gold and the silver and the precious stone, he'll reward us for it. And I think he's saying, you know, passing judgment on fellow Christians is not our job. That's the Lord's job. It's the Lord's job to evaluate each of our service when he comes back. And we have to evaluate each other in some ways, the truthfulness of what we speak, the morality of our deeds. But in the sense of passing judgment on someone as being worthless, or fundamentally, they don't love Christ, we are never in a position to say that about a brother or sister, because we just don't know all the facts and we don't know their heart. That's the Lord's job. That's why Paul says in Romans 14, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? That kind of gets at what he's warning against. Don't regard your brothers and sisters with contempt. Why would any of us need that reminder? I just feel so unworthy to teach this passage to you, because I mean this in all seriousness. What comes naturally to me in my fallen heart is to regard brothers and sisters with contempt. It just rolls out of me naturally. It's not just that I'll criticize their behavior or whatever, but it will lead inevitably to just passing a verdict on them that they're, you know, they're no good. And he says, that's not your job. There's an irony here in that you do that with other people. You're usurping your position, and one day the Lord will criticize you about that. Then he'll burn it up, and then you'll be, you know, rewarded for what you did do right. I don't think we can. This is the third time in James chapters 4 and 5 that he warns the believers not to judge each other. So it's a pretty, I think I know why he reminds us that often. He says, each of us will give an account of himself to God. My mom used to say, you got nose problems. And I'd say, what do you mean? She's like, you got your nose in other people's business. She said, your job is to do the stuff that you've been asked to do, not to have your nose in other people's business. Well, this is one way to have your nose in other people's business. Yeah. That's all I got. Next week, then, you're going to see that the final half of chapter 5 is mainly about prayer. He has a lot of different points to make about prayer and the amazing role that it can play in our lives. So we'll look at that next week. I'm going to pray for us. Lord, thank you so much that you've come the first time. Lord, you said you didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. We thank you that you gave your life as a ransom for us, for me, and our many sins. Lord, we have no hope without your ransom. Thank you for that. Thank you that you're coming back to set right every wrong and to set up your kingdom. Thank you that you are coming back to fairly judge people who don't take refuge in you. We're not glad about that, but we know it's right. And we thank you, Lord, that you're coming back and we're going to get to be a part of your kingdom. Thank you for passages like this that keep tying what you're going to do when you come back to how we can live for you in this life. And we pray that you'll make us patient and enduring. We pray that we will not judge each other, but stand united and let you do that kind of evaluation. We pray that next week, I pray for myself most of all, because prayer is not my strong suit. We pray that next week, Lord, when we let James teach us about prayer, that you'll have a word for each of us that will help us to keep growing in this area. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.